Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for being there. Thank you for the blessing of being able to lift up our voices in praise and adoration unto you. And we thank you that someday we shall be able to do so far, far more perfectly than what we are able to do as we live here below. We thank you that you love us, and we thank you that we can say that we believe in sincerity we love you too. And pray, our God, that you would open our understanding, bless us to get a glimpse of your glory. We're reminded that when Moses asked to see your glory, you showed him your glory in blessing your goodness to pass before him and proclaiming that you would be merciful to whom you would be merciful and you would be gracious to whom you would be gracious. And if we can fully grasp that, or at least get a glimpse of it, we do believe that in part we shall be able to behold your glory. As we think about you and your triune being, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his humiliation and his exaltation. We seem somewhat empty. Oh, we may be able to grasp hold of some of the facts, but it seems like that we're still unable to get a hold of it like we would like. And yet at the same time, we delight to know Him and to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. We pray for the soon coming of our blessed Lord and Master. And while our desire would be, as Paul, to depart and to be with Christ, may we be able to say also with Paul, to live as Christ. Our allotted time is given to us and for your honor and your glory. And we long for the day when we shall see Him as He is. Like Job of old, mine eyes shall behold Him, and I shall see Him for myself. May that day be soon. Indeed, we cry as John did on the Isle of Patmos, come quickly, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. Nevertheless, Thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, you may turn to Philippians chapter 2. And our subject matter, and I'm sure we won't get through today, is the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Paul was writing here in this second epistle to encourage the saints at Philippi to humble themselves and get along. It appears that there were two women in the church that might have been causing a little rift, particularly in chapter 4 where he says he beseeched Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. But at the same time, the church at Philippi was, as A.T. Robertson said in one of his little books, Paul's joy and crown, because the word rejoice is used in it quite often. But I'm not going to be looking at this passage with regard to the humiliation of ourselves, but the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Some might call it the condescension and the ascension of Christ. And so the verses are verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Excuse me. I particularly like the latter part of that regardless of what anybody says or thinks or does while he lives here, ultimately he's going to bow before God. Ultimately he's going to bow. They may think they're getting by, but they're not getting by. When we think of the humiliation of Christ, we normally think of, his birth, his life here on earth, his death, and then we might think about his resurrection. But there's a lot of more involved in that than just the basics of what commonly people think. And some of the things that we hope to look at this day, I can assure you that for myself, it appears to be standing on holy ground. To try to explain some of this, and we'll just try to do the best we can. I'm also persuaded, at least I can say it for myself, but I believe it's with a lot of other people too, that very little is understood about the humiliation of Christ simply because we do not read and study and meditate more on Christ. Those of you who hear me often hear me say a lot of times about having a conscious awareness of Christ's presence. When you are around someone, you are aware that they're there. You have a conscious awareness of their presence. And for years I have thought about and sought to have a conscious awareness of the presence of the Lord. And hopefully try to do so more and more continually. It's hard to do that because we're used to these physical bodies and a physical person. And so this is on a higher plane because we have to commune with our Lord in spirit. And as I've said about prayer, very likely prayer is one of the higher ways in which we can understand what it would be like to commune with our Lord after we have died. Because prior to the resurrection, it's spirit communication. It is our souls, our spirits, communing with the Lord. And so what is prayer but our souls and our spirits communing with the Lord? And so I don't know how all of that can be comprehended, but I believe there's something to think about with regard to that. Our text does not simply begin with the birth of Jesus, but it begins with the Lord's original existence. It does not begin with what we normally think of when we think of beginning. You know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, but in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know in verse 14 of John 1, where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then there's 1 John. I want to read that one. 1 John, verse 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So, when we think of the beginning, we think of the beginning of creation and God being there. But in our text, it talks about the existence of Christ prior to creation. Prior to creation. Think about when there was nothing but God forever. You say, well, I can't comprehend that. Well, I can't comprehend the wind. I can feel the wind. The Bible talks about the trade winds in Ecclesiastes. And meteorologists talked about the highs and the lows and the colds and the warm fronts and all of that creating the wind. But really, they don't know where it comes from. A good friend of mine who's a meteorologist, Stephen Latimer, said, that the weather is so complicated, it's amazing that they ever hit it and when they try to predict it. But there's a lot of things we can't comprehend. And we can't comprehend the eternality of God. But God existed. He existed before creation. Before there were angels. Before there was matter. Before there was spirit as we know it. Spirit as we know it. God is called a spirit, but theologians talk about Him as uncompounded pure spirit. Angels are spirits, but they're compounded. They have makeup. Angels are here and not there. God is here and there. He's uncompounded. There's no limits to Him, but there are with angels. And when we die and our spirits go back to the Lord, then we're going to be localized. Our spirits will be localized. We're not going to be just some mist and cloud that's just floating around everywhere and nowhere together. But God is uncompounded. There's no limits. There's no bounds to Him. Pure spirit. That's what it was before creation. Just God. Just God. When it says here in our text, being in the form of God, the Greek word for being is hyparko. That doesn't mean anything to you, but anyway, it just kind of gives an identity to the word. And it's in the present active participle, which means, and it just denotes that it's existing. That's all it is. Being. It exists. There are three main Greek words for being. And I'm borrowing this from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Word. And he says that being, when not part of another verb, usually the participle, or part of a phrase, the word translates one of the following. And here are the three Greek words. The present participle of the Greek word eimi. I'll say a little bit more about eimi a little bit later, but in John, in the Gospels, in the Greek, I'll put it that way, where it says ego eimi, that's I am. And that ego eimi, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead and say it. That ego eimi in the Septuagint, you know, the Septuagint was the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And so the I am of the Old Testament was translated ego eimi in the Septuagint, the existence of Christ. But this ego eimi, or this present participle of eimi, means to be. That is, it's a verb of ordinary existence. Another Greek word is ginomai. The participle of ginomai is to become, signifying origin or result. But the present participle of this word, being, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 6, which is huparko, it means to exist, which always involves a pre-existent state prior to the fact referred to and a continuance of the state after the fact. Thus in the phrase Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God implies His pre-existent deity previous to His birth and His continued deity afterwards. Now you need to keep that in mind, that when the Lord Jesus Christ assumed the human body, He never gave up His deity. He gave up the form of His deity, which we'll see a little bit later, but He never gave up His deity. And even in the modern Greek, this word hyparko means also still, I exist, or I am. Now, this word is used 47 times in the New Testament, but we're not going to look at 47 times, but there are a few verses I would like to bring to our attention, not only as it relates to God, but as it relates to other things, to show somewhat of the lifestyle of a Christian. But first of all, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. As you know, this is Paul's message on Mars Hill. And he's talking to them about the God they don't know anything about, the unknown God. That is, it was unknown to them. But we want to begin in verse 24. God that made the world and all things, seeing that He is, and the word is, He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Paul starts out his message talking about the God of creation and the God that existed prior to creation. He is the Creator. Creation is part of the gospel. And these lying preachers that deny creation, they deny the gospel of God, because it is part of, if you just read the New Testament, in fact, you can just read the whole Bible, and you'll note how often creation is connected throughout the Scriptures, and particularly with regard to the gospel. And then in verse 20, let's just continue reading. Verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitations. The bounds of the habitations of the nations are under God's providential and appointments. We didn't create the United States. God did. Same with all the other nations. But that's another sermon. But then we come to verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after Him, though He be, and there it is, He be not far from every one of us. In other words, God exists where we are. He's there everywhere. We never escape Him. He's always there. He's always there. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, and I'm just going to stop there because the next time it's used here is we are. Man is not a product of evolution. He is not a product of human manipulation. We are. We exist as the offspring of God. We exist as the offspring of God. And for those people who try to deny and take some hormones and have some surgeries and say that they are not what they were born, they are the offspring of God, and they will give an account for how they have used their bodies. I'm talking about the sodomites, as you know. They're going to have to give an account to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about the position of the man and the woman and the head covering and all of that. But in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11, 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now, I don't care how many laws they passed and say you can't say man and woman, and how you can distinguish the male with his male chromosomes is the image of God. He exists that way. And the female is the glory of the male, or the man. In this case, mainly husband and wife, but we're not going to try to exegete all of that. But there is the authority and there is the existence of not only man, and with God in the presence of man, but it is the existence of the male and the female. And God has ordained that, and it's not going to change. No matter what modern man and political correctness may say. You say, well, you might be thrown in jail for that. I might be. Because it's going out over the internet. And people hear it. But they need to hear it. Philippians, in the third chapter, we see the word. Verse 20. For our conversation, that's our lifestyle, that's who, what and who we are, is in heaven. The word is there. In other words, the Christian, you know, we say that a Christian ought to live this way, and a Christian ought to live that way, and so on, and that's right. I'm not denying that. But the Scriptures say more often that the Christian is. This is what he is. In our conversation, the lifestyle of the Christian is in heaven. And if a person is not living that lifestyle, obviously he's not a Christian. You may walk the aisle, you may say a prayer, you may join a church, you may be baptized, you might be who knows what. We've got all kinds of people professing a lot of things, but their lifestyle is far, far from what the Scriptures teach. And so they're not Christian. It's amazing what a little Greek word will open up, isn't it? James 2. James chapter 2. Thought this was kind of interesting. Verse 15. If a brother or a sister be naked or destitute. That's the word there. It's not, and what I wanted to show in this is, it's not that if somebody just happens to forget his money that day, that you've got to supply their daily food for them, though that you might do that. But in other words, it's a person who is poor. Their lifestyle is a poor individual. So if a person, a brother or sister, be naked or destitute of daily food, you don't just say, well, God bless you, I wish I could help you. You dig in your pocket and you help them. You help them. And then we've got three places in 2 Peter. I thought these would show you how God uses this word in His book. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about a whole bunch of things, about having knowledge and temperance and patience and so on and so forth. But in verse 8, he says, if these things be in you and abound. This is not a person that just sometimes starts and has some of these things and then he quits, but this is a lifestyle. If these things be in you, if they exist in you, and they continue to abide in you, then they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just open up the Bible and read a few verses and then just go on your merry way and expect to have communion and fellowship with God. These things must live in you. They must abide in you. Must be a part of you. And kindly, in a negative way, in the second chapter of 2 Peter, he talks about some ungodly folks. And in verse 18, For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. The word are there. In other words, false teachers. They may preach a good thing, but if they're living a wicked life, then they are enslaved to corruption. Enslaved to corruption. And then in the third chapter, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, talking about the heavens and the earth shall be burned up, what manner of persons ought ye to be? That is a living lifestyle in all holy conversation and godliness. So you can see this, God uses this word not only to show the existence of Christ, of what He was, not only before but even after, it shows the existence of what a Christian is. Not what he ought to be, but what he is. And these things we need to keep before us. All right, back in our text, in Philippians chapter 2, who being, existing in the form of God, in the form of God. Now this word form is only used three times in the New Testament, and it's used in our text here in verse 6 and in verse 7, but it's also used in Mark 6:12, where it talks about Christ appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus, but it's talking about that He appeared to them in a different form after His resurrection. You remember in Luke, it talks about it this way, that they were walking along there, and Jesus comes upon them, and it says, their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And you remember He said, what are you talking about? And they said, well, haven't you heard? This is Barber's paraphrase. Said, haven't you heard that this Jesus, He died and buried and rose again, and all of this thing happened 3 days ago? This is the third day since, showing that He was crucified on Thursday, not Friday. This is third day since. And then after they got to where they were going, the Lord made like He was going on to another place, and they compelled Him to come in and sit down, and when He broke some bread, their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him for who He was. But it's that word holden that was used in Mark, talking about the same thing there in Luke 24. The word form here is morphe. You know, you put morphe with logos for word. You have words about the form of man, morphology. Our English word morphology comes from this word form. Now I'm going to do a lengthy reading, but you've got to bear with me for just a moment. I discovered something after I got here when I did my notes last night and trimmed them so they kind of fit in my Bible and so on. The second page was upside down, and I cut it off. So I've got to log into my online account of Carbonite to read what I've got written down. Thankfully, I had done this earlier in the week, or it probably wouldn't have been saved yet. But I, needless to say, when I first saw that, when I got here this morning, I panicked. Then I realized modern technology came through. I said I'd never used my iPad in preaching, but looks like the Lord made a liar out of me today. I've got part of it in my notes here, but part of it is not. And so, but I'm going to be reading again from, well, I found the source. It's a quote from, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, where he quotes a man by the name of Edwin Gilford in his book on the Incarnation, which was a study of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But I thought he did a good job of talking about this, what morphe means and how it is used in here. Well, something doesn't look right here, but, oh yes it does. Alright. Morphe is therefore properly, now what we're trying to get at, what was Paul saying when he talks about that Jesus was in the form, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or that being in the form of God. What does he mean about the form of God? Because in theology there is, there are some views about this that if you're not careful, you would deny the deity of Christ. Now, I want you to remember something that I said earlier. While we're talking about this form and trying to understand it, and again, I remind you, we're on holy ground here, but that Christ never, ever separated from His deity. You've got to keep that in mind. Morphe is therefore properly the nature or essence, not in the abstract, but as actually subsisting in the individual and retained as long as the individual itself exists. Thus, in the passage before us, morphe theou, that is, form of God, that is the divine nature actually and inseparably existing, or excuse me, subsisting in the person of Christ. For the interpretation, the form of God, it is sufficient to say that, one, it includes the whole nature and essence of deity, and is inseparable from them, since they could have no actual existence without it. Of course, the them would be the three persons of the Trinity. And two, that it does not include in itself anything accidental or separable, such as particular modes of manifestation or conditions of glory and majesty, which may at one time be attached to the form, at another separated from it. The true meaning of morphe in the expression form of God is confirmed by its reoccurrence in the corresponding phrase form of a servant. Now keep that in mind, because that's going to be, I think, important in understanding this. You've got Christ in the form of God, and then later it says in Philippians 2 here that he was in the form of a servant. These are antithetical one to the other. In other words, you have the form of God on one hand, the form of the servant on the other. And so you've got to maintain this distinction of God and the servant, but maintain the distinction of form. Now bear with me. I'll try to make it as simple as I know how. But So, that's the reason he said that it The meaning of morphe in the expression form of God is confirmed by its recurrence in the corresponding phrase form of a servant. It is universally admitted that the two phrases are directly antithetical and that form must therefore have the same sense in both. Obviously, form does not denote a bodily form or shape because God is a spirit. You know that from John 4:24. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We must remind you that spirit with God is not like spirit with angels. Because angels are limited in that they are not omnipresent while God is. I said something about that earlier. Theologians generally distinguish the difference by saying that God is uncompounded pure spirit while angels have composition. Since the form, this reading here are my notes, not Guilford's. Since the form of God is a perfect expression of the essence, the essence of God, we believe that the essence and form are not the same thing. Now, I say again, we're on holy ground here, and it's hard, to say the least, to understand what is taught here. But I'm trying to explain. The form of the, as we said before, the form of a servant is antithetical to the form of God. In other words, you've got the form of a servant. I keep trying to say serpent for some reason. The form of a servant and the form of God. They're antithetical. Therefore, Christ in human flesh fulfilled and lived as a servant in every way to His Father in heaven. The essence of Christ was composed of human and divine natures. You remember, we've studied this before, that Christ is one person, but had two natures. He was divine, and then when He came to earth and was born of the Virgin, He took upon a human nature. So He's one person, but two natures. We have to keep that in mind. That's what theologians call the hypostatic union of Christ. So, so the form of a servant is antithetical to the form of God. Therefore, Christ in human flesh fulfilled and lived as a servant in every way to His Father in heaven. The essence of Christ was composed of human and divine nature. He was one person. In His person He lived as a servant, but He was still who He was. His nature was not servant. In other words, when Christ was the form of a servant, He was still divine and human. And when He was in the form of God, He was God and existed as God. And He kept His deity, but He laid aside the form. I think I'm going to get ahead of myself here. I'm not through with this. Turn with me to John chapter 17. I I think if I bring the scripture in beforehand, it might help you in some of this that we're reading. Verse 5, John 17:5. Christ praying to His Father, "Now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." In other words, this glory that our Lord had prior to the world, He still had it, but it was obscured. It's as if He laid it aside. The sun behind the cloud is just as bright, just as hot as it is when the cloud is not there. Christ laid aside this form. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So saying that, like I said, I know that this is difficult to comprehend, and I wish I could do a better job explaining it. Maybe when we're glorified, we might get a better glimpse. I would like to think so. However, Christ was and is equal to God because He is God. Satan tried to claim equality with God by force. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. As you may remember, that many of the prophecies of the Old Testament have a twofold application. Here in Isaiah 14, it's talking about the king of Babylon, but this has a higher fulfillment in the devil himself. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregations in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So Satan tried to claim equality with God by force. Man attempted to be like God when he partook of the forbidden fruit. You remember, said, "You'll know good and evil just like God." So man, when he partook of forbidden fruit, he said, "I want to know." You know, people want to say, "Well, I want to know for myself." The best thing we can do is just simply say, "I want to know what the Word of God says," and follow that. Experience is not the best teacher. Experience is not the best teacher. Several years ago, one of the churches I was pastoring, I made that statement, "Experience is the best teacher." And I went home to lunch with one of the deacons. And he wasn't, you know, he was good. He wasn't trying to show me up or anything. And he said, "Brother Jimmy," he said, "you said that experience is the best teacher." I said, "Is that really the case?" He said, "Isn't the best teacher just knowing the Word of God and doing it?" Well, that just hit me like a ton of bricks. I said, "I'll never say that again." Man, when he wants to experience something, it's usually wrong. It is very likely that the form of this verse, like I said, is identical to the glory of John 17:5. Christ temporarily laid aside His glory, which was the manifestation of His deity. But He never laid aside His deity. He laid aside the glory that was the manifestation of His deity, but He never laid aside His deity. We're going to look at some passages later. It'll have to be this afternoon. But in showing that while He was on earth, He made quite clear that He was still God. He never laid aside His deity. He just laid aside what looked like to be deity. You remember Isaiah 53 that said there was no let me turn there for just a second. There was no beauty about Him that we should desire Him. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth, He was not this effeminate, long-haired individual that painters paint. He looked just like a normal Jew. He just looked like a normal Jew, a normal man. There was no beauty about Him that we should desire Him. There was nothing that would have attracted Him to individuals. In other words, I've got some verses, we're going to look at this later, but He didn't come across as some, what's the word I'm looking for? Someone that could really move a crowd by His oratory ability. I remember taking a speech course in college. And one of our assignments was, during that time, this was in the 60s, they were doing some documentary on Hitler. And so the speech teacher asked us to watch that documentary, but said when Hitler started talking, said, turn your volume down to where you're not hearing His words, and just watch Him, how He moved and motivated the crowd. You know, there are some people, they can just talk, they have a charisma about them, and that they can, you can sit there and listen to them for hours. They just keep you spellbound. I never did have that quality, but wish I did sometimes, but Christ didn't have that. He said more about hell than anybody. That wasn't a very popular subject. And yet, He was God manifested in the flesh. You see, the only way we can know Him is to know the ego a me. I'm going to say more about this afternoon, but you remember He said, unless you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Unless we recognize Jesus Christ to be God manifested in the flesh, we shall die in our sins. It is important that we realize and know that He was and is God. He was the I Am at Mount Sinai. He was the I Am when He walked upon this earth. Before Abraham was, I Am. Before Abraham was, ego a me. And as He's seated in heaven, He's still ego a me. He is I Am. Let's pray. Holy Father, Only you can make these truths alive in our soul. We talk and use the words. We try to formulate concepts and opinions and ideas that would be beneficial to those who hear. But unless the heart is open, it's still just words. It's still just words. But oh my God, when you take these truths and apply them to our souls, pull the drapes back just a tad that we might get a glimmer of the light. Indeed, our cups are made to overflow. May we be blessed to see more and more as we live here upon this earth of the beauty and the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as He was before, but even when He tabernacled on this earth, He was still divine. While He also was human. Incomprehensible? Yes, it is, my Father. Nevertheless, true. And when you open the heart of your children, the cloud goes away. And we believe it and we hold on to it and rejoice in it. If the world had known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. Their hearts were not opened. Thank You, our God, for opening our hearts. We're no better than the world. We'd be just like them if it were not for Your grace and Your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.